So Acts chapter 20 is where we're going to be at today. And we're going to join Paul again on his third missionary journey. And we kind of took a break the last couple of weeks, and we're dealing with the matter of spiritual warfare and the battle that's a part of our world. And then also last week, we celebrated Jesus raising from the dead. And so we're going to come back to his journey today, and we're going to start following his trek towards Jerusalem. And there's two words that are going to characterize this text and characterize Paul's trip that's towards Jerusalem. And the two words are this. The first one is urgent, and the second one is ominous, okay? Urgent and ominous. There is a sense of urgency we're going to see across the text here today, and there's also an ominous tone because there's something waiting for Paul when he gets to Jerusalem, and it's not good. So we're going to start seeing this path towards Jerusalem, and so Acts chapter 20 and verse 1 is where we'll pick up here this morning. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now we had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words. He came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Tropimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we waited 7 days. Now, you can throw that map up there for me. I'll get to that here in just a second. You want to throw it up there, Lucas? So that will help us track a little bit of where we're going on. I know the letters are small. That's fine. I'll explain. But this is going to be the first part of our outline this morning. Is from Ephesus to Troas is this first chunk here, and I'll explain what is happening here. But if you look with me at verse 1, you see after the uproar had ceased. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, so let me just remind you where we were. Paul had been in Ephesus for over 2 years, teaching daily in the house, or the school of Tyrannus. They had been training, they had been equipping, they had been sending people, so much so that a statement was made that all of Asia, that's the whole region of this area, they all had heard the gospel over the course of this time. And there was many churches that were planted, including all the churches that show up in the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation. Those are all church plants that happened as a result of his time in Ephesus. But if you remember, there was this great uproar, because when you start changing the culture of a community, and people start turning to Christ, and people start taking parts of their former life, like the books of magic that they had that they burned, right? And you start having the idol worship and the manufacturing of idols and the money connected with that. When that stuff starts getting impacted, as it was in Acts chapter 19, people get feisty, they get ornery. And so there was this great uproar, and Paul never got actually dragged into the theater, to the amphitheater, but there were some men that did, and there was this great uproar saying, "We need to defend Diana. We need to get rid of these guys. They're changing the whole city." And in the backdrop, of course, our pocketbooks are a little thin at the moment, too. That was part of the driving motivation of all this. And the city clerk steps in and is like, "You guys are out of line. That's an unlawful assembly, and if we continue on this path, we continue on this trajectory, this assembly is unlawful, the Roman government who rules over us, they're going to come, and it's going to be a problem." So this uproar is what's referenced there in chapter 20 and verse 1. This uproar, the people had been pushed aside. There was no real matter for these people to gather in the public theater. And so the city clerk said to them, "Listen, you've got proconsuls, you've got local rulers, take these matters to them. But you need to disassemble." And so that's what happened. So after this uproar had ceased is where we pick up. Now, if you see there all the blue squiggly lines, I think you guys can at least see those, right? So if you notice there, there's a little blue star down in the bottom right corner. That's Ephesus. And this whole entire missionary journey to this point has been at that, where that blue star is at in the bottom right corner. Now, you see he goes all the way up and around and then all the way back. All of that happens between chapter 20, verse 2, and chapter 20, verse 6. Right? So if you notice here, he went to Macedonia. So you see him going up to the north. And then you see him going to Greece, which is that big peninsula over there on the left-hand side. And then he goes all the way back. And it just is said as a matter of passing here in these six verses. All right, so if you ever look at these maps of Paul's missionary journey and you're like, "Wow, that's forever." And well, notice this is completely, the timing of this is weighted in Ephesus. All the rest of that travel all the way around and then all the way back and everything happens in a matter of a few months. If you look in the text here, verse 1, he went to Macedonia. That's up at the very top of the map. He's there, and he went over that whole entire region. He went to Macedon, he went to Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. He visited all these people, and what did he do there? It says in the text, verse 2, that he went through that whole entire region, he encouraged them with many words, and then he came all the way down to Greece. All of this is happening in a very short period of time. And in Greece, according to verse 2, he stayed there for 3 months. And when he realized that he was about to get on a boat and there was trouble, he decided to go backtrack and go all the way back around. Now, you're like, Pastor, what happened during all that time? The Bible doesn't tell us. But there was a lot of ministry that was done. Right? And this is part of the things you have to understand. Like, the Bible gives us a representative telling of everything that took place, but it doesn't tell you everything that happened. This is some of the stuff that when we get to heaven, we're going to be like, Paul, what happened when you went back to Philippi? Paul, what happened when you went back to Thessalonica? Paul, what happened in those time you went back to Greece? Because the last time we saw you in Greece, you were working toe-to-toe with philosophers. I mean, how did the gospel take root? All this stuff we don't know. But you know there was stuff happening in those places. But I want you to notice Paul's pattern here. And this is something that's demonstrated across the other accounts of Acts, and that is when he plants churches, he goes back and visits them. And Paul had this heart for the people. He would lead them to Christ, and he would establish a work there, and they would put an elder or two or multiple elders above of that congregation to lead them. But Paul cared, and this is part of his missionary work, was to go back and to check in on the people that he had led to the Lord, led to people that he had discipled, and he'd go back and he would visit them, and he would encourage them. But understand, that's no small statement for him to go back through the whole region and encourage them with many words. Because all of that travel all the way there and then all the way back happened in a pretty short period of time. It's a lot of things that go unsaid. Now, we find here that he's got a group of about 7 guys in verse 4 that are traveling with him. And Luke's never named, but whenever you read Luke is with them along the way. He's writing these things down. And you see that they ended up waiting for him at Troas. Now, there's a yellow star up there. Maybe you can see that in the top rightish corner. That's where Troas is, and this is where we sort of pick up the action that is here. But I want you to notice something else that's there in verse 5. These men went ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we're talking about Luke and Paul, sailed from Philippi after what? What's it say? After the days of unleavened bread, or you might say after Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it's this detail paired with another detail that we're going to run into a little bit later in this chapter that start giving us a construct of what Paul is thinking and why he is moving in the way in which he is. We find out here that Paul stays in Philippi and hangs out there for a period of time because of his observation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of these details are showing us kind of the pattern and the calendar and the reason for why Paul is moving. Now, why then is there such a pace to Paul's efforts here? And why is there going to be such an effort or such a pace to his travels that follow? And part of the reason is the clock is ticking. Because we're going to read, if you look down at chapter 20, verse 16, you find he's trying at all possible to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So I'll unfold this a little bit more as we go on here, but from the beginning, essentially, or the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Pentecost is about 50 days. And so now he's on the clock. He's moving. That's why there's a matter of urgency. He's trying to get from Philippi, where he observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to Jerusalem by Pentecost, and that he has 50 days to do this. And so there's a bit of urgency that is moving here. And it also answers this question, which is one that we should be thinking about. Why did Paul have to go back to Jerusalem? Like, you look at, this whole region that he's traveling through, and the ministry is good, right? I mean, people are coming to know Christ. He's encouraging people he's led to the Lord. He's going back and visiting churches that he's planted and that are now growing and flourishing, and there's lots of people that he wants to go meet because he will write other places, I want to get from Greece, and if you keep going on a map of the world, he wants to get to Spain, and he wants to get to Rome, and he wants to keep going. So why this big route and then go back to Jerusalem? Why go back when the ministry is so good? Why take a multi-month voyage to go home? It's not because his wife and kids were waiting for him. We have no record of the church in Antioch calling him back saying, you need to come give us a report. Persecution doesn't faze him at all. He just moves on to the next place. So why would he go back? part of that answer is what is described here in terms of, if possible, in verse 16, trying to get back by the day of Pentecost. The answer that unfolds here that I'm going to show you today is this, is Paul is a Jewish man laboring to keep holy days that God decreed in his law. That's part of the reason. There is a driving urgency, and he's on the clock. The marker of unleavened bread and the marker of Pentecost tells us he's got 50 days, essentially, to get moving. The way this works is that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's a Sabbath that takes place in it, and during that time, there is an offering that's brought, and I'll explain more of this later, but from when the time that offering is given, then there's 50 days counting down. And there's great significance in this to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as well that I'll highlight in a minute. Now, whether or not he could make it or not, we find out possible that we find in verse 6 that he was willing and desiring to honor the days of the Lord. We also find here, though, that Paul is not legalistic about it, because if you were to go into Leviticus chapter 23, you'd find out there's three different feasts that God says you have to go back to Jerusalem for. But where is Paul observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread in? Our text tells us Philippi. He's not legalistic about this stuff. But it is in his heart to honor what God wrote in the Scriptures. Paul never told the Gentile converts, you're bound to the law. In fact, we find out in this missionary journey and the one before, he carried with him the Jerusalem Council's decree saying, these are the requirements of you. Paul was not a Gentile man, though. He was a Jewish man. He'd been raised on the rhythm and the pattern of God's appointed times that were given in the law, and they were part of his upbringing. They were part of his love. They were part of his holiness and his devotion to God. And so what does he want to do? He wants to get home. Why? Well, part of it is because he hasn't been home in over 3 years. Passover had come and gone. Pentecost had come and gone. The Feast of Booths is the other one that good, faithful Jews are supposed to return to Jerusalem for. Oh, for 3 years, he's missed all of these festivals. He's observed them in some part while in Gentile lands. And now there's this longing of his part to get back to Jerusalem, if at all possible, verse 16, for the day of Pentecost. And yes, that means he has to set aside new church planting or encouraging of existing church plants for a period of time. Why? It's because he's devoted to God. There's something in it for him, and it's not he's trying to get saved. Paul knew better than this. Paul knew there was something that was special for him to make the journey back to Jerusalem, a journey he had not made in several years to this point, to go back. And I'll tell you another reason in a minute as to why that happened. So he's on the clock. He's in Troas. That's where they meet up at, where that yellow star is at. Now, second part of our text here this morning is that when he got to Troas, it was kind of an eventful stop. All right? Let's keep reading verse 7 of this same chapter. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Are you guys ready for a long day? I think we should live this out right now. No, of course not, right? Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they gathered together, and a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, and he was sinking into a deep sleep. Wake up! In case you're sleeping here. He was overcome by sleep, and Paul continued speaking, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, do not trouble yourselves, his life is in him. Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long time, even until daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, a couple of things here to take a look at. The first one is one we might blow right by, and I think many people often do because they're like, Eutychus fell out of a window in the middle of a church service and died! They missed the very first verse here, though. And there's something to be said here. What day of the week did they gather together to break bread on? First day of the week, right? Verse 7. It was the first day of the week, and the disciples came together to break bread. Now, this is one of a handful of texts across the New Testament that gives some hints that Christians gathered together on the first day of the week to worship and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and to break bread, that is, to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, if you dig into this, you'll find there's still some controversy across the world as to what day should Christians meet on, but there are places like this that give credibility to the fact that we're here today meeting, breaking bread, like we'll do this evening together, on the first day of the week. Again, does this say, thou shalt? No. But it does give a pattern. It does give an example that's demonstrated other places in the New Testament as well. Now, that whole debate's not really important in this text, but I think you could jump right past the fact that they're meeting together on the first day of the week to break bread. It's a pretty significant little point for why we gather on Sundays. What is important here is that Paul valued his friendship and his relationship and his spiritual connection to these people so much that on the night he's about to leave and start making his trip back toward Jerusalem, he spent the entire night with them, fellowshipping, teaching, and spending time together with these people. And I don't mean until like 9 o'clock. I don't mean until like 10 o'clock. I mean he spent the entire night until daybreak with them. Why would he do that? Well, it's because of the relationship of love that he had for them. He cared about them. He cared about them in this place. What happens here is that the preaching went so long tonight, their talking went so long tonight, their fellowship went so long tonight, that a guy fell asleep and fell out of a third-story window and died. Some of you are going to fall asleep here today. And if you are right now, wake up. But I can honestly say, and please don't make me a liar today, that in 17 years of preaching, I've never killed anybody in a sermon. Don't make the record fall today. I was even scared to say it, right? Paul here is preaching, he's teaching, this guy's like, I can't make it any longer, and he falls out of the window. And I would also say he was a young man, so it wasn't like, oh, well, he's old, he gets an excuse. No, he's a young guy. Some people even think he was a teenager that fell out of the window and died. Eutychus is this man who falls, and this is also part of the reason why when people said, Pastor, we should build a balcony, and I'm like, no way. We don't need any Eutychus events here, right? Keep everybody on the ground floor. Keep the chairs close to the ground. Like, we're all good. So it's interesting, right? They run downstairs. They find this guy laying dead on the ground, and Paul finds him here and looks at him. And it says a few things, right? He says there's still life in him. Or maybe something like this, he's not dead yet. Or maybe a literal Greek translation would be, it's just a flesh wound. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe that's Monty Python. I don't know. But here he is, dead. And Paul's like, it's all good. And they get him up and they go back and they break bread. You might be wondering why Paul fell on him and hugged him. Why did he do that? That seems kind of weird. Well, I would just tell you simply, he's following in the steps of several of the greatest miracle workers that Israel had ever seen. Elijah did the same thing. He fell on top of someone, embraced him, brought him back to life. Elisha did this. And, oh, by the way, there's a guy named Jesus who did the same thing. Right? So whether there's some specific methodology to the way that you fall on someone and embrace them, there was one story of Elijah where he was mouth to mouth, hand to hand, forehead to forehead. That's not the power that brings people back to life by laying on top of them. But there's a pattern that we see here, and that's probably why you're like, why did Paul fall down on him and embrace him, verse 10? Well, it's probably because he was doing what had been modeled for him. But I just want you to not miss the heart of Paul, that even though he's on this pace, even though he's coming back to Jerusalem for a certain specific period of time, even though there's this pushing motive behind him, there's this urgency, that he's still willing in that moment to exhaust himself all evening and into the early hours of the morning because of his love for the people that he had ministered to. This is one of the reasons when people look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, some people, especially that's the whole letter of 2 Corinthians is about, they question Paul and the validity of his ministry. They questioned his motives. Are you real or not? And he would present instances like this to them to say, I labored day and night for you. Why did he do this? It wasn't because of the money. It was because of his love for them. And you're like, Pastor, why would he need to stay up all night long telling these people, sharing the truth with them, breaking bread, having communion together? Why would he need to do all that? And that's where this continues on, where we get from Troas to Miletus, and we'll find out part of the reason that there is this ominous tone is that Paul is literally here. He's on his death march, or so he thinks. He knows that by the time he gets to Jerusalem, things are going to change forever. And he knows, and we're going to see here in just a minute, that when he met with the elders of Ephesus and Miletus, he's going to greet them for the last time. And then maybe this starts to help you think about this. Like, what is the big deal about this feast? What is the big deal about, you know, wearing himself out in ministry? It's because he realizes that this is probably going to be the last time he sees any of these people on this side of heaven. And he's trying to invest in them as much as he possibly can because he loves them. So we go from Troas now to Miletus. You can throw that next map up there. Same deal if you want to see. We're going from the yellow star, we're going down to the green star now on the bottom right corner here in this section. Now, when we sailed to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. When he met at Assos, he took him on board, and we came to Mytilene. When we sailed from there the next day, we came opposite of Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and Throgolim, and from the next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we see here in the third part of our text, we're going to go from Troas down to Miletus, and you can follow Paul's path at all these different stops along the way. But we get down here to the point where we realize that Paul is on this urgent matter to get to Jerusalem. And notice in verse 13, we went ahead on the ship. Anytime you read we in the book of Acts, especially in the last 15 or so chapters, it means Luke and Paul and possibly a few other people. But Luke's the one who's recording all this stuff. That's why you're like, why is he writing down? It sounds like a ship's log almost. Well, it's because Luke was along for the ride, and he's like, we did this, and then we did this, and then we did this, and we did this. That's why he's saying we. Okay, he's not French, all right? He's saying, here we are together moving along. Why did Paul go across the part of it on foot? We're not told any idea why. Why do we have the details? Because Luke's making notes along the way. One of the matters that is described here, though, of urgency, I've hinted to a couple of times already, and I want to make clear now, is Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem in time for the day of Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Pentecost in the Scriptures. It's called the Feast of Weeks in the Scriptures, or Shavuot. Some people still call it based on the Hebrew translation of that, or the Hebrew idea there. And it is a great feast for Jews and also for Christians. Because I say Pentecost, and if you have been around church a little bit, your ears should be like, huh, we know something about Pentecost. We've heard that word thrown around before. And so it's this great feast that talks about a lot of different things. And so I want to, why this feast? Why is Paul moving towards it? So if we back up just a little bit here and think about this from a whole Bible perspective, there are three feasts that I made mention earlier of that God said in Leviticus, these feasts that every man of Israel should travel from wherever they live and come to Jerusalem. The first one is Passover. And Passover is the night that begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for a week. God says, if you're a Jewish family, you need to travel to Jerusalem for that one. The second one is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, the one that we're talking about right here. That occurs about 50 days later. And then the third one is the camping holiday, Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, where they come and they live in tabernacles, remembering how God led them out into the wilderness and then provided them a land. All of those were the ones that they were supposed to travel back for. So let me just refresh your memory on the Feast of Weeks, because that's what is here. If you were to look back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 and following, you'd find that there's a Sabbath mentioned, and on this Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's a wave offering. You guys know how to do the wave, right? Maybe we should do it this morning to wake you up a little bit, right? Woo! No, right? They would take something and they would wave it before the Lord. And on the Sabbath that wave was offered, then they would begin to count. And there would be a count of seven Sabbaths, so 7 weeks, seven sevens, plus one, which makes 50. But it would start on that Sabbath. Now, which Sabbath is a matter of some question and some debate, but it falls somewhere in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, why does all of that matter as we think about it from our perspective? Well, we'll stop here for just a second, take time out. Jesus was killed in preparation for Passover. He was raised to new life during the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on a day that's called the Feast of First Fruits. And from the day that Jesus was resurrected starts the count. That's why 50 days later, when the saints were gathered together in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came upon them. They were there gathering, celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. There was a count, right? This is all like God's redemptive plan that was revealed in the Old Testament also follows into the New Testament, and Jesus fulfills these events and actually works in and through them. That's why this feast has such significance for both of us. Now, this feast specifically mentioned here is unique for two reasons. One, it requires pilgrimage, and it's the other reason it's interesting is another reason that connects to us here in the church, and that is this, it's the only feast that requires an offering that has leavened bread. Normally, all the offerings that were made were unleavened, because typically yeast and leavening is viewed as being polluted or bad. Now, if you have bread in your house that has leaven, don't worry, okay? We're talking in terms of ceremonial offerings. If it's been leavened, if it's been fermented, then it's viewed as unclean for the purpose of offering for the Lord. But not the Feast of Pentecost, not the Feast of Weeks. Here is, if you read in Leviticus, you can go back and study this on your own. There is two loaves of bread, one that is unleavened and one that is leavened, and they are both waved before the Lord. They're an offering to him. And that had been done in symbol for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But when you stop and think about, you have a leavened loaf and you have an unleavened loaf. And the significance of it is very, very clear when you can think about what God is doing through Jesus Christ. You have people that are the Jews, the unleavened, and you have those that are the Jews, the leavened, and they're both offered and waved before the Lord. It's a beautiful picture that God had already established in Israel's law, had already established in their culture, to show there's going to be this time where both Jews and Gentiles alike are going to be waved and offered before the Lord. That's why the Spirit coming on the Feast of Pentecost was such a big deal. Typically, Jewish people on the Feast of Pentecost, they celebrate the giving of the law. When Moses was at Mount of Sinai, after the Israelites left Egypt, because if you do the math from the time that they left Egypt, that remember they left on the day after Passover, because the Passover was the final plague that was the means by which they were ejected essentially from Egypt. If you count from there to the time that they showed up at the base of the Mount of Sinai, you get 50 days. Okay? And so what they celebrated on the Feast of Pentecost was the giving of the law, because God spoke to Moses, and Moses had tablets of stone, and the law was revealed to the people. Now, when you think about this from a Christian perspective, what did God do on the day of Pentecost, the night of Pentecost, when he gave the Spirit into the people that had been born again? He wrote his law where? On their hearts. That's why this whole thing matters, right? This feast that Paul is traveling towards, it's not only a matter of Jewish practice, of Jewish law, of something that he personally follows, but also it is of great significance to the history of the church. Where God united Jews and Gentiles alike, they were both offered before him, and it's in that time that the law of God was written on the hearts of people. I say all this is a matter of instruction, that this was the first pilgrimage feast that Paul attempted to make, though, on this three-year missionary journey. And you need to keep that in mind, because despite the fact that Paul was a devoted Jewish man, he understood that the keeping of feasts was a matter of faith and preference at this point, especially for a man who did most of his ministry in the Gentile world. If these were not a matter of faith and preference, then Paul had been sinning against God's law for several years in the name of doing ministry. That doesn't work, right? God doesn't call you to do ministry if it means abandoning his law. It just doesn't compute, right? You don't say, well, I'll do ministry for God, but I'm not going to be faithful to what he revealed in his word. That just doesn't work, right? That gets you in trouble. That makes you a false teacher, right? So what it means here is this, is that Paul, in his maturity and his understanding and his revelation from Christ, he understood that Paul did observe the feast, but what Paul also did not feel required to do because of what had happened, the change that Jesus and the Spirit had brought about, is that he had to keep the letter that is running back to Jerusalem every several months for keeping of these feasts. This is part of his instruction. This is why he'd say to the church in Rome, what you do in faith, in terms of observing days or observing feasts, observing holidays. And I would beg with you, please don't misunderstand me, Paul did not tell us to cast aside the law. Not tell us to cast aside the Old Testament, but we do need to have the maturity and seek to grow in our maturity like Paul did here, that we can understand the significant changes that brought about in Christ Jesus. Paul's teaching and his manner of life show us he cared about what was written in the law, but he also understood that he wasn't required to keep the letter of it because of what Jesus had done in him. So he can observe Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in a Gentile city. And he can also say, if it's possible, I'm going to get back and keep the pilgrimage feast by showing up in Jerusalem on time. Now, as I mentioned here, I want to read to you some more from this passage and show you that, yes, he was trying to act in faithfulness to what God's law said. Yes, he was trying to get to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost, the day, if at all possible. But there's another driving motive here, and one that was the reason for which he did not stop in Ephesus. Why didn't he go to Asia? Why did he come and bypass it and go to Miletus? It's because he didn't want to have to spend time, verse 16, in Asia. Why? Because he's hurrying to Jerusalem for this. And there's a reason. beyond the rush of the calendar dates. So I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and we'll come back to it next week. But I want you to be listening here for what is on Paul's heart, and be listening for what Paul's thinking about. Because what it's recorded here is this visit with some friends in Miletus that happened here, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said, "You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear for myself, that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry what I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face anymore. And they accompanied him to the ship. That gives you a whole other perspective on this trip, doesn't it? Paul realizes, everywhere I go, they're saying, when you get to Jerusalem, there's chains and tribulations happening. Paul is in these places saying, I don't know what's coming to me in Jerusalem, but I know for sure I'm not going to see you again. This is a man on a march towards a place that he knows is going to bring about the end of his life. And I would just leave you with two observations about the life of Paul that hopefully you can take with you away this morning. The first one is this. Paul was wholly devoted to the cause of the gospel, and he would say it was worth every sacrifice he made. Paul was wholly devoted to the cause of the gospel, and it was worth every sacrifice that he made. I would encourage you to think about this as a Christian. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a pastor. But when you understand the cost that was paid for you in Jesus Christ, when you understand what he has done for you, and you live a life devoted to him, you too will come to that point of conclusion where you say, it's worth every sacrifice. If you're not there, ask God to give you that understanding. People are asked to get invested in eternal work in church or in different places around the world, and they're like, I don't know if I have the time. It's going to cost me. It's going to be a sacrifice. I know. And it's worth it. It's worth it. Here is a man who has labored day and night. He has toiled through labor and weeping and through tears. He has gone through all of this, and he can say, I have run the race with joy. He was fully devoted to the work of the gospel, and it was worth every sacrifice he made. And he can say this knowing full well that he's on his march towards chains and tribulations. He's like, it's worth it. And he's calling these men, and I'm saying here, he's calling all of you too, be fully devoted to the Lord. It's worth it. It's worth it. Second thing I would make an observation about the life of Paul is this. Behind him, he left a wake of changed lives. Think about that. Think about all the people that were impacted on that map that I showed you a couple times already, the back and the forth. Imagine he left behind him not only a blue line, a trail that we can trace, right? He left behind him a wake of changed lives. People that came to know Christ, people that came to know the gospel, people that were fully devoted followers of Christ. He also left people that were hardened in a sense too. They want nothing to do with the gospel. But Paul left behind changed lives behind him. And I would ask you this, I mean, what better legacy that could you leave behind than changed lives behind you in a direction that's positive? I think about this. I've had a couple funerals due in the last couple weeks, and I always ask myself the question as I'm preparing funerals, who would show up to my funeral? It's directly connected to the amount of people that you made an impact on, isn't it? I know some of it is changed by age, or if you died in a place different than where you live, I realize there's some of those factors, right? But when you have left a trail of impact on people, when you have made a positive impact on people, you have loved on them, you have walked through things with them, then you leave behind a whole trail of people. That is not just exclusive for pastors and missionaries and people that are involved in leadership. All of you can leave behind people that you have invested in, that you have loved on, that you have walked through deep waters with. And really, when you think about it from that perspective, would you rather leave behind a whole bunch of money or a building with your name on it or something, or would you have a whole litany of people that you've invested in? I think it's far better to leave behind people that you have invested in. Paul here has all these people to call to himself, all these meetings that he needs to have, not because he has to, but because they're people he loves. And when Paul would eventually get in terms of chains here, because that's what basically the rest of the book of Acts is, Paul getting arrested and then going on a bunch of trips because he's in jail. There's going to be a whole litany of people that are left behind because of his faithful service to them. I would challenge you today as you think about, what do we do with this message, Pastor? Labor to leave a legacy like Paul did by the grace of God. Labor wholeheartedly for the gospel, and don't regret it one bit. And leave behind changed people behind you. Leave that kind of a legacy. Obviously, the outcome comes to the grace of God and what he wants to do, but when you look at what do I want to leave in my wake if I'm on my way marching towards death, what would you want to leave behind you? Hopefully, it's gospel influence and it's people. God has used you to help be involved in the change of their lives. God, we ask for your help that we would be devoted like Paul was, that we'd be willing to lay down our lives, we'd be willing to sacrifice, we'd be willing to build into people, that we would take the time to labor, to work in relationships with people. Help us be bold in sharing the gospel. Help us to be willing to make sacrifices to disciple and to encourage and to walk through deep waters with people. God, I pray that we would see the fruit of that here, that we would have this close love for one another that Paul had for these men. We'd see that the bond that we have in Christ Jesus, we'd see that grow and we'd see that flourish here even amongst these wolves. God, if there's anyone here today who does not yet know you as Savior, I pray that they would think about what kind of life they have led, and they would also think about what is the eternity before them. And I pray that you'd help them to see Christ first and to place their whole hope of their future outcome in his hands. God, as we go now, I pray your blessing would go with us and that you would help us and that we would love you even as you have loved us first. And we pray this in your name.